Acts chapters 8 and 9 record three conversion accounts. Firstly, large numbers of Samaritans. And then secondly, an Ethiopian who was the minister of finance in his country. And then thirdly, a hostile extremist Jewish rabbi determined to stamp out the infant church. Many Christians left Jerusalem because of the program of religious cleansing that followed the martyrdom of Stephen. And these Christians preached the word wherever they went. And Philip was one of these. In Samaria, Philip's preaching, exorcism, and healing brought salvation and great joy to many in the city. Prior to Philip's ministry in Samaria, the citizens had followed after a certain Simon because of his magic, which to them proved that he was someone great. But as verse 10 says, they gave him their attention. But now the Samaritans left Simon and paid close attention to what Philip said. And as a result, many Samaritans, including Simon, believed and was baptized. And then news of this reached the apostles in Jerusalem. And they considered this development of such significance that they sent Peter and John to see firsthand what had happened. And then when Peter and John arrived in Samaria, they encountered something that was very surprising and very unexpected. The Samaritans had believed and been baptized, but had not received the Holy Spirit. And so verse 17 tells us that Peter and John placed their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. We'll come back to this account later. Let's move on to the second conversion. Again, it's Philip who is the evangelist, but instead of crowds, this time it is one individual. And instead of public proclamation accompanied by miraculous signs, it was the reading and the explanation of Scripture. In obedience to divine instruction, Peter had headed for the main desert road south. And on his way, he met an Ethiopian, as I said, the finance minister of his country, who was returning home after having gone to Jerusalem to worship. And he was seated in his chariot reading from Isaiah 53, a passage which tells of God's special suffering servant, one who suffered injustice and undeserved death in silence and without resistance. And Philip was able to explain the passage and its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus. And as a result, the Ethiopian believed and requested baptism. And then he continued his way back home, rejoicing. The third account concerns Saul, or Paul, as he became known. After Stephen had been stoned to death, an event that was witnessed by Paul, Paul then set out to crush and stamp out Christianity. Having dealt with the Christians in Jerusalem, Paul set out for Damascus to deal with the Christians there. But on the way, as we know, he was confronted and blinded by a great light from heaven and the voice of Jesus calling to him. Being blind, Paul had to be led into Damascus. And after 3 days of fasting, he received a visit from Ananias, whom God had instructed to restore Paul's sight and also to commission Paul to take the gospel to the Gentiles. I wonder whether you were surprised by how quickly, after Paul's conversion, Paul began to proclaim that Jesus is the Son of God. In verse 20, at once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. And then Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. How was Paul able to do this so soon after his conversion? into Damascus, and then 3 days, his sight's restored, he's commissioned, and he's there out engaging the Jews, proving that Jesus was the Christ. Where did Paul get all his Christian learning from in such a short time? Where did he find these proofs that he delivered to the Jewish people? It was obviously not a case of Google and copy and paste, but basically Paul received the gospel, especially the dynamic of the gospel, from his encounter with the risen Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. It was actually that encounter which really gave him the gospel and the proofs. How so? Well, Paul, being a rabbi, already knew most of the content. Let me just illustrate and explain this. I remember one time going to the, Aquarium Sentosa, and I remember looking at the corals, and then we switched on the UV light. Now, unfortunately, I couldn't get the UV of this, but it's something like this. It's the same material, the same corals, the same pattern and so on, and yet once we turn on the UV light, it took on a new perspective altogether. And in a sense, this is what happened with the Apostle Paul. You see, the Apostle Paul had great learning. He was a rabbi. He was a Pharisee. He was well-versed in the Old Testament and in the teaching of Judaism between the Old Testament and New Testament period. So he had all this knowledge that was there. So he knew about the scripture teaching about the suffering servant. He knew about David's descendant who would fulfill the promise to David. He knew of this wisdom, and the wisdom then was personified. He knew about the prophet to come that Moses spoke about. In that day, a prophet like me will come. He knew about the Son of Man of Daniel 7:13. This Son of Man was a heavenly figure who came to the Ancient of Days and received sovereignty and authority. So he knew about this Son of Man. He knew about God's Son, Isaiah 9:6-7. And a child will be born, and he will be a counselor. He will be a mighty king, mighty God. And then, of course, he knew of the suffering servant of Isaiah 52:13-53:12. So he had all this knowledge there. But who was a suffering servant? Who was David's descendant? Well, for Paul, it could not have been the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ could not have been the fulfillment of any of these. Why not? Because according to the law, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. And for Paul, being a Pharisee and a rabbi, it was the law that was the interpretative key to unlock the meaning of the Old Testament. And according to the law, Jesus was cursed by God, a blasphemer, rejected by God. So Jesus could not have been any of these persons predicted by the Old Testament. And that's why he went out, and that's why he was so driven to stamp out the early church, because they were following a dead person cursed by God, a blasphemer. And that's why, as a rabbi and a Pharisee, one who was very driven, he set out to destroy the church. But then on the road to Damascus, we know that he had that encounter with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. He is risen. And then the thought, of course, immediately, Jesus is not cursed. He's risen from the dead. So he must be the one that is anointed by God, approved by God. So the law was misleading me. The law is not the right key to interpret the Old Testament. It is the risen Lord Jesus Christ who is the key to unlock the meaning of the Old Testament. And so on that encounter, when he saw the risen Lord Jesus Christ, all his knowledge shifted. It was like pushing the UV light and it looked different. And this is now how it looked. And he realized that Jesus is the suffering servant. Jesus is David's descendant. Jesus is wisdom, son of man, the prophet, God's son. And so that's why it was so that actually transformed even in that brief encounter. And that's why already once he saw the risen Lord Jesus Christ, he had all the proofs. He had all the knowledge, all the understanding of scriptures. And so he was able then to prove that Jesus is the Christ and to baffle the Jews in doing so. Now, what is God saying to us through today's passage? And I want to draw three lessons for evangelism. And here I use John Stott's framework in his commentary. Firstly, there are different ways by which people come to know the Lord Jesus, both in terms of the method and also in terms of the kind of peoples that come to the Lord Jesus, the people evangelized. And consider the methods. Philip's mission to the Samaritans would be an example of large meeting, evangelistic meetings or mass evangelism, where he ministered to the crowds. On the other hand, Philip's encounter with the Ethiopian is an example of personal evangelism. One person sitting down with another person and talking to that person through the scriptures about Jesus. And then in the conversion of the Apostle Paul, there was no evangelist. There was apparently no human agency, only the direct revelation of the risen Lord Jesus. I believe there were human influences in Paul's conversion. I believe that Paul would have been pricked by the memory of Stephen's martyrdom, of Stephen praying to God to forgive his executioners even while they were still throwing stones upon him. He would have been very hard-hearted indeed if that had not had some impact upon him. Memories of Stephen's radiant face as he looked heavenward and professed to see Jesus alive in heaven. All this, I think, must have troubled Paul. And I think part of the motivation which energized his intense persecuting zeal was the desire to drown out the doubts that were being raised in his mind. Doubts which would have been reinforced by the godly behavior of the Christians whom he had cruelly persecuted. So I believe there were human influences in Paul's conversion. At the same time, we need to recognize that the decisive significance of Paul's direct encounter with the risen Christ. So we need to be open to different methods of evangelism while remaining faithful to the message of the gospel. I suspect, though, that for some of us, maybe for many of us, the problem is more basic than methods of evangelism. Our problem may be evangelism itself. Let me share with you what I shared at my home church in Sydney a number of years ago, and unfortunately, what I shared then is still somewhat true. This is what I share. I must say that for some years now, personal evangelism has been one of my areas of weakness. I can preach at evangelistic meetings. I can lead dialogue evangelism meetings. I can explain the gospel to inquirers. But when it comes to personal evangelism in the course of my daily contacts, it is a different story. I could say that my line of work doesn't bring me much into contact with non-Christians. It was different when I used to teach in a government high school in Sydney, and there were only two or three Christians amongst a staff of 60 and then a student population of, say, 800. But working from church, I could say that I don't get into much contact with non-Christians. But if I'm honest, I have to say I do come into contact with non-Christians in the course of my daily routine. The workmen who come to our church, our neighbours, the personnel at the shops I more frequently, regularly patronise, those fellow husbands sitting near me at the shopping centre, bored and minding shopping bags while their wives continue to shop and chatter. They're right there beside me. Is there not an opportunity there? But no, I just feel a sense of fear to be able to start up conversations about Jesus. By the way, I remember once in the US, we went to this shopping area and the sign had 180 shops for wives to shop in and husbands to wait outside. Okay. I see in me little sense of concern that without Christ, they are heading for a lost eternity, to eternal death. I could say that my gifts are more in teaching and counselling and less in personal evangelism. I could say that my ministry is more with encouraging and building up Christians than evangelizing non-Christians. This may be true, but it doesn't excuse my lack of concern that people are lost and heading for hell if they do not have the gospel. It doesn't excuse my reluctance, almost paralysis, when it comes to personal evangelism. So the first lesson about evangelism is that we should be open and ready to share the gospel in the course of our daily contacts and our daily relationships. When the early Christians left Jerusalem to escape persecution, we read, those who had been scattered preached the word everywhere they went. This is a matter of course for them. And this was true of the apostles Peter and John. After they had ministered in Samaria, we read this. When they had testified and proclaimed the word of the Lord, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. Now, this spoke to me because last week we learned that Peter and the apostles affirmed that their priority was to pray and to teach. And this is why they elected seven deacons to do logistics work and so on. So I was saying, that's it. I feel that that's my calling, to pray and to teach and preach. But that did not mean that Peter and John did not evangelize, because we read that after they left Samaria, they continued to preach the gospel in many Samaritan villages. So having recognized the important place readiness to evangelize ought to have in our lives, we then need to recognize that there are many ways to evangelize. And we need to recognize that all kinds of people may respond to the gospel. Even the one who outwardly appears to be the most resistant, as the Apostle Paul was. Then a second lesson for evangelism for me is the place of Scripture in conversion. Acts chapter 8, verse 35 tells us that Philip then began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. And I think many of us need to be more aware of the power of God's word to convert. We should not be apologetic about using Scripture in our evangelism. In fact, we should be more open to the fact that God's word may speak to a person directly, even apart from explanation and teaching. Here is the testimony of one such person in Singapore. I am a city bus driver. One day outside the Botanic Gardens, while waiting for my bus to drive off at the scheduled time, I was walking up and down the footpath nearby, and I felt compelled to look in one of the garbage bins at the edge of the footpath. You know, those bins on a wooden post. As I looked in, I saw a little green book on top of the rubbish. I retrieved it and discovered on opening it that it was a New Testament. You know, one of those put out by the Gideons. Well, I got into the bus, and as I still had plenty of time before driving off, sat in the driving seat and started to read. I was not a Christian, but as I started to read, this book spoke to me. It made sense. I had difficulty in putting it down in order to drive off at my allotted departure time. But for the next few days, whenever I had a little spare time in between driving and travelling to and from work, I just kept on reading. It was so good. And as a result, I accepted Jesus Christ as my Saviour, and I'm so happy. And Gideons can provide many more similar testimonies of the power of the Word of God to convict and to convert. This is true of some of my classmates way back. I can think of my classmate Ogawa. He felt a bit of emptiness in his life, and so he tried different ways to fill that emptiness. He tried the area of academics. In fact, he was a PhD student, though he left that and came to study at DTC. But that did not satisfy. Then he tried girlfriend. That didn't satisfy. Then he tried sports. And in fact, he became captain of his university table tennis team. That didn't satisfy. And then one day he was walking, he saw this notice and said, Bible study, would you like to know more about Jesus? And of course, he was feeling empty and hungry. He said, okay. And he joined that Bible study group. And through the study of the Word, led by the missionaries, he became a Christian. I think of my friend, Seon Kim, who is one of the top Korean New Testament scholars now. He's at Fuller Seminary. But he was a first-class honours social work grad at Seoul National University, the number one. And he thought, well, as a social, doing social work and so on, not social work, sociology. Being a sociologist, Christianity has had so much impact in the world. As an academic, I ought to study Christianity. And so he started to read the Bible, and he became a Christian. The Word of God, not through any teaching at that point. If I'd known that Luck Young was going to be here, I thought he was going to be away, I actually would have asked him to share his testimony, parts of his testimony, because I was very, very struck when he shared with me how he became a Christian. See, Luck Young went very deep indeed into Buddhism, including Lama Buddhism. He's an intellectual. And so I thought, being that probably the only way through is to be for an intellectual to give kind of a defense of the faith and a very reasonable and that certainly was part of it. But what struck me was when Luck Young told me that he went to see Chris, because Chris said, okay, I'm willing to mentor you, to help you in your spiritual journey. And Luck Young would say he would raise a question or an issue, just stand up and disagree if I'm wrong. Okay. And then Chris would open up a passage of scripture. Okay, read this. And so it was pointing to the Word of God. Read this, read this, read this. In response to all the issues and the questions he raised. I was really struck by that because I thought, how can just the bare word have an impact? You know, I thought you have to be intellectual in return. And I think Chris was intellectual. Not that he wasn't. Is Chris here? Yeah. Yes. So that really struck me, how Pastor Chris used the Word of God, prayed and let the Word of God speak. And now we have Luck Young, one of our staff, one of our kind of almost pastors. And I thank God for that. And then my own case. You know, there was a time I thought I was a Christian, and I thought I was a good Christian. I used to talk a lot about Christianity. But as one of my friends told me later, John, you know, in those days you talked a lot, but you were just a rat bag. Good friend of mine. But I remember I didn't believe the Bible was the Word of God. I thought the Bible had all kinds of errors and mistakes in it. And I used to say this to these Christians with the Overseas Christian Fellowship I started to attend. And I was very impressed with the reality of God in their lives. But I didn't agree with their teachings about Jesus being the Son of God, and especially about the Bible. And I remember one time, James Wong, who is the Canon James Wong here, he was just talking with me. He said, "Okay, John, you say there's lots of mistakes in the Bible. How about we sit down, you open it up, and we'll just see, we'll chat about it." Now, of course, like many people, I never read the Bible, so I just simply said there are lots of mistakes, and I never studied it. And so I ummed and ahed. He said, "Look, John, are you willing to pray this prayer?" "Okay, James, what's the prayer?" He said, "God, if you are God, and if this Bible is your word, speak to me." And I've been so impressed with the godliness, the lives of the OCFers, I was willing to pray that prayer. And I prayed that prayer. And I said, "Well, what book shall I start on?" He said, "Romans." "Would you give Romans to, you know, a 17-year-old who thinks he's a Christian, but he's not a Christian?" And so on. He said, "Romans." And I started on Romans. And by chapter 3, I knew I was a sinner and in need of salvation. And by the end of that book, I was just thinking, this book spoke to me so deeply. It's either written by a very clever psychologist or it's written by my Creator. And I was convinced it was written by my Creator. So the Word of God has had that powerful experience leading to my conversion. And then thirdly, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we see this particularly in the events leading to the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. In verses 26 and 29, Philip was apparently very alert to and responsive to the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Now, at this point, I think it may be appropriate to turn to the issue that I mentioned near the beginning of this message. The fact that the Samaritans had believed Philip's message, been baptized, and yet not received the Holy Spirit. That latter experience only came later, as we learned, when Peter and John laid their hands on the Samaritans. Now, what are we to make of this? Well, Pentecostals and many charismatics, not all charismatics, but many, see in this account biblical authority for their two-stage teaching. That is, the first stage is conversion, regeneration. And then the second stage is the baptism of the Holy Spirit in power, and it may or may not be accompanied with tongues. But I think this interpretation is not consistent with the New Testament teaching in general, especially Paul's teaching, which is one-stage teaching, that we are converted, and that's the point where we receive the Holy Spirit, and that's when we are baptized by the Spirit. That is my understanding. But others have said, no, maybe there's another explanation. When the Samaritans were baptized, their belief was yet not really a complete belief. It was not really a true belief. That's why they didn't have the Holy Spirit. And it was only when Peter and John ministered to them that they became true Christians and received the Holy Spirit. And that can certainly happen. But the account in Acts indicates that the belief of the Samaritans was genuine. And I believe that it was genuine. And they were baptized, and yet they did not receive the Holy Spirit. How are we to understand this? I follow the explanation given by commentators like John Stott or Michael Green or Howard Marshall. The experience of the Samaritan converts was unique. We need to understand that the Jews and the Samaritans had nothing to do with each other. In fact, Jews regarded the Samaritans as inferior half-breeds. Now, what happens then when Samaritans become Christians? Would they be accepted by Jewish Christians on an equal footing? Possibly not. It was quite possible that the Jewish Christians would have regarded the Samaritan Christians as inferior, and for the two Christian communities to have little to do with each other. So how could this be prevented? Let me fast forward to Acts 10, and apologies to whoever's preaching next week. Let's fast forward to Acts 10 and see what happened when the first Gentiles became Christians, the Roman centurion Cornelius and his household. When Peter preached the good news to them, and then chapter 10, verses 44 to 47 tells us this. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. For they hear them speaking in tongues and praising God. And then Peter said, "Can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have." And then when Peter returned to Jerusalem, the Jewish believers criticized him, saying, "You went into the house of an uncircumcised man and you ate with them." And how did Peter reply? "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came upon them as he had come upon us at the beginning. And then I remembered what the Lord had said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' So if God gave them the same gift as he gave us, who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could oppose God?" When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, "So then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life." It would have been very difficult for Jewish Christians to accept that Gentiles could become Christians, and if they could, to accept them on an equal footing. And how did God overcome that? He gave the Gentiles the same experience of the receiving of the Holy Spirit as at Pentecost. This is what happened, I believe, with the Samaritans. Though they had become Christians, God delayed the giving of the Spirit until the apostles Peter and John laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. The receiving of the Spirit, witnessed by the apostles Peter and John, made it clear to all that God intended Samaritans to be received into the church on an equal footing with Jewish Christians. And there was to be one church, not two churches. As Paul wrote in Galatians 3:28, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." So the experience of the Samaritans was an exceptional one, not to be taken as a norm for later converts. The normal experience is that we receive the Holy Spirit when we become Christians. But this does not exclude the possibility of further deep and powerful experiences of the Holy Spirit, what some Christians may call a second blessing, which may or may not be accompanied by tongues. I believe that I had a second blessing experience early in my Christian life. I can actually still picture my home back in Sydney. I suppose I was only about 19 or 20. And I was filled with an overwhelming sense of joy that lasted non-stop for a few weeks. At times, it almost felt as if I was floating. And I remember saying to my mum in my broken detail, "Mum, I just feel so happy. I have so much joy." And I think it was the result of us coming before the Lord and the Lord doing that work in our lives. But having shared this, I do not think second blessing experiences are to be sought after as a norm, though in his sovereignty, the Lord may grant second blessing experiences, especially when we've gone through a deep period and we are period of consecration and commitment. He may give a third blessing or a fourth blessing. So then, in closing, always reaching people for Christ, ARPC, should be part of our individual mindset and part of our ARPC corporate subculture. A few years ago, Leticia, third generation Japanese from Brazil, Christian, came to study at DTC. And I can still remember the first time we met each other. She knew I was the dean. So we met each other, and the first thing she said was, you've got a cracked tooth. The first thing she said. I thought, well, that's an interesting way to be introduced to each other. Why? Because she was a dentist. She'd been a dentist for 20 years. And that's just simply influence. That's the way she sees it. The first thing she sees is your teeth. And I think analogously, wouldn't it be great if the Lord we allow the Lord and seek the Lord to do his work so that seeing people as people with Christ or without Christ becomes part of our makeup. And remembering, there's not just the one formula or method, not even two ways to live. Remembering never to underestimate or underuse Scripture. And remembering the importance of the leading and the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Amen. Standing. Thank
you. The closing song we're going to sing is actually a very old hymn. It's taken from the book of Luke, chapter 1, where it talks about Mary, after learning that she's pregnant, she was overjoyed, and she sang this song. So Reverend John says that he's overjoyed as well, and he wants to be overjoyed, so let's stand up and as we sing this song.
Sure.